In 1722, Daniel Defoe wrote the novel, A Journal of the Plague Year, a novel that is based loosely on his own and others' experiences in the 1665 bubonic plague that claimed nearly 100,000 lives in London. For obvious reasons, this book has been getting a lot more attention as of late. And one part of the text that stood out to me as I considered it was when Defoe recounted the preaching of the time. The preaching that, according to Defoe, focused primarily on getting people to repent through reminding them of God's terror instead of reminding them of God's mercy and grace. Well, it is my hope on this Easter morning to not be guilty of what Daniel Defoe wrote in his journal. There are many things that could be said on an Easter morning, especially during a time like this. But one thing I want to declare above all else in the midst of this time of trial is that God loves sinners. And if Easter is good news at all for us, it is because of that very fact. And we see that in John's gospel this morning when we first see a woman as first witness. We open our text to find Mary Magdalene in the garden at the tomb of Jesus. It is fascinating that of all the people who get attention on Easter morning, that it would be Mary Magdalene. We all know of her through this story, though she is barely mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We are told by the gospel writer she was present at Christ's crucifixion. We are told by them all that she was present at his resurrection. But aside from that, all we are told is one quick sentence in Luke's gospel when Luke informs us that she is part of Jesus' traveling entourage. And this is how she is described: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. We know this woman has a rough past. In fact, she was so ravaged by her sin, whatever it was, that seven demons possessed her at one time. It seems whatever her particular situation in life, the fact that her demons numbered seven show at the very least the severity of her condition. In the Jewish culture, where being ritually and spiritually clean was of the utmost importance, you can imagine how Mary, full of unclean spirits, must have been viewed socially. She surely would be outside of what was the social norm of acceptability. I mean, she was the kind of person that if you encountered her on public transportation, you wouldn't move toward, but away from. But it wasn't her only downside, the fact that she had been demon-possessed. She had other downsides as well. We learn from Luke and Mark that she was from Magdala in Galilee. Galilee was a region that was looked down upon by faithful Jews, not unlike how much of the country looks at California, or how many on either coast may view the Deep South. Galilee was a part of the nation, but it was different, and not different good. You know, the land of fruits and nuts kind of different, or they eat squirrel down there kind of different. You know, Galilee housed the unclean. They were considered polluters of the people, watering down the overall holiness of Israel. They talked different, they acted different, and they didn't keep the cleanliness laws nearly strictly enough. And if Mary's past and her hometown weren't enough, she is a woman. And while that is not looked upon as a problem in the modern world, it was problematic in this world. I mean, one of the ways this is most obvious in Jesus' time is that women have absolutely no standing in a court of law. They could not be used as credible witnesses. So for John to set forth Mary as his first eyewitness to the resurrection, and one who would go on to testify to others concerning the risen Christ, it seems odd at best, detrimental to the cause at worst. I mean, to the naked eye, Mary is not the best choice as disciple, much less as key witness. It makes one wonder, I mean, of all the people to get the first sighting of Jesus, Why Mary Magdalene? Her past is checkered. Her future role, at least on the pages of the Bible, is unknown and to the reader would seem insignificant. In fact, even in the time of Christ, though she was with him throughout his ministry years, she is barely ever mentioned. So why mention her now? Why put all the focus on her at this point in the story? I mean, why give her her very own scene with Jesus, just the two of them, and it's such a critical part of the epic of redemption? I mean, this is Easter Sunday, after all. This is the resurrection, the most climactic event, arguably, of our Christian history. Wouldn't it have been more fitting for John to see him first, the beloved disciple, or Peter, the most vocal and prominent disciple in the Gospels? If it was going to be a woman at all, why not Jesus' mother, Mary, the one who was a pure virgin when she birthed him, who raised him, believed in him, who was there at his death? I mean, a mother grieving her son only to meet him first upon resurrection, that would make a fitting end to a story. But instead we get Mary Magdalene, a lady we know little about, and the little we do know is not flattering. Why would God place this formerly defiled woman as the first one at the garden tomb to meet Jesus after resurrection? Not only do we have a woman as first witness, we have a woman weeping. We see early in the morning, while it was still dark, we have walked with Mary to the tomb only to find it empty. And though Peter and John have come and gone, Mary remains and she stands outside the tomb weeping over the death of the Savior she loved. And as she weeps, she has two strange meetings. First, she sees two angels who speak to her and ask her this question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And second, she sees who she thinks is the gardener, and this man speaks to her and he asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" A sad scene. I mean, we have Mary Magdalene standing in the midst of this garden where death has broken her heart, a reality that is too much to bear. And she is reduced to weeping. Four times we are told in short order that she is crying. If nothing else, this scene is meant to be painful. And if we miss the pain, we will miss the point. As she weeps, she has two angels on one side and a solitary man on the other, whom she has identified as the gardener. And both parties address her with the name "woman" and ask her, "Why the tears?" Do you see what John is doing to us? All the action has stopped. He places us in the midst of the garden with this one woman with a sordid past who stands there in tears of pain due to death. This has to remind you a little bit of another story, doesn't it? A story that happened long ago in a garden, in which God placed a master gardener and his wife in the middle, a wife who was named Woman. And we know how that story ended. It ended with a man and a woman cast from the garden with two angels, or with angels guarding the entrance. The garden had been closed to them. They could not come back. There would be no access to the tree of life, no access to the joys of life eternal. Forever, they are destined to life outside the garden, a life of tears that always ends at a tomb. In the Orthodox tradition, they have a hymn that recounts the fall of Adam and Eve, recounting it from the perspective of the fallen ones. "I was with you in paradise. I sinned against you. I lost my original beauty. I am cast out of the garden. I am sitting here east of Eden, weeping and lamenting my sins." And here we find Mary in the garden like our first Mary, but with like our first mother, but with all the wear and tear that comes with being a daughter of Eve, born into a world of sin, a life of tears and death. And we weep with her. we live this life after the fall, the life of what is instead of the life of what could have been. Instead of a garden of delight, we have a world filled to overflowing with pain, sorrow, addiction, mental illness, dysfunctional families, abuse, injustice, and death. And we can't help but feel the loss acutely, especially in the midst of this current pandemic. I mean, we stand with Mary weeping. But she grieves at this very moment in the story as one who has no hope. She grieves only knowing Good Friday and not Easter. She weeps believing that the story of man continues on as it has been since that first garden. Man, born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward, and after all the trouble, a tomb. And if that is all that there is, if this is all that life is, weeping is the only appropriate response. But this is Easter Sunday, and this is not how this story ends. And so after a woman weeping, we find a woman at a wedding. No, Mary's tears will be turned to wonder and then to joy as she learns that Jesus lives. But still, why Mary? Why is this story told this way with her as the main character in this particular setting? Remember the first creation where God took the man Adam and placed him into a deep sleep, a death-like state. And from his open side, he took from the flesh of man that which would give life to the woman. From Adam's own flesh, God fashions for him a beautiful bride. And after closing Adam's wound and awakening Adam, Adam sees his wife in all of her beauty. And he breaks into a song, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I shall call her woman, for she was taken out of man. And he makes her his bride, and the two become one flesh. Strange, isn't it? For we have just seen the Father on Good Friday take another man, innocent like Adam was back then, and put this man to death. It is John in his gospel that focuses extra attention on the fact that Christ's side was pierced, from which blood and water came forth. And upon rising from death, a death that was due to mankind because of the guilt of the sin that came from that first garden pair, this new man, Jesus, walks out of the tomb, past the angels, into the garden, where he's mistaken for a gardener. And the first word he speaks to Mary is woman. Coincidence? Not likely. I mean, the story of Easter is the undoing of the story of the garden, but more than undoing, it is the completing of what was supposed to be. It is the what could have been finally come to life. But notice who gets to enjoy the benefits. Who does this righteous, victorious, risen one align himself with immediately after resurrection? Mary Magdalene, formerly possessed, defiled, unclean, unimportant, less than. And what does that teach us about Easter's meaning? Well, from the wound of sleeping Adam, God fashioned a wife whom he named woman. And from the wound of a dead and risen Christ, he did the same exact thing. But look at who Christ chooses as his bride. Consider it. He didn't come for the good and clean and honorable, respectable types. No, his taste is stranger than that. He has come to unashamedly join himself forever in marriage to the unclean, the base, the weak things, the things that the world despises, those with pasts that haunt them. He marries himself to the kind of girl that you don't bring home to mother. That is the church, his wife, his bride. Mary Magdalene here is a sign of what kind of church Christ is building from his crucified and risen body. Not one that begins as clean, just one that ends that way. I mean, this is the glory of Easter, isn't it? It isn't that middle class folks in a relatively crime free suburbia can get dressed up and go to church, gather with family for a nice meal, and feel a bit better about themselves for one day and move on. No, years like this year, with suffering and death deluging us daily, won't let us believe such a paltry view of the gospel. And the world is a mess, and we need better answers in the face of disease and death than God loves the lovely and the well-behaved. Because when the noise dies down and the news shuts off, we know full well that that isn't us. And because we aren't the good little boys and girls, our story is full of trouble, and at the end of the day, it concludes in death. What makes Easter so joyful is that this is no longer the totality of our story. In fact, it isn't even the largest part. The glory of Easter is that the Christ who loves sinners lives so they too will live. He lives for the kind of people that will fight with their family later on today. The kind of people whose kids may not like them, whose parents might be ashamed of them, the people who've made a wreck of their lives. He lives for the kind of people that have been skipping church because they don't think they need it, or they have better things to do, or worse, because they think they're just too sinful to attend. He loves those kind of people enough to die for them in the flesh, to deal with their past once and for all. And because he is risen, to also join himself to them for all eternity as his beloved spotless bride, to give them a glorious future, come what may, in the present. Which means, while there is still plenty to weep about, this current trial surely reminds us of that. Because Christ is risen, weeping doesn't get the last word. Life does. Joy does. And while this Easter feels a bit darker than the norm, and while we cannot join together for the feast, today, this Easter day, is a festal day. And we are called to rejoice. To rejoice and feast today is an act of faith in the resurrection. It is an active protest and a thumbing of the nose at this fake puppet regime of death. Christ lives, and so will his bride. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.